ask those of you who, this is a little embarrassing, I suppose, those of you who said the memory passage for last time, I think it was a Romans 12 passage. Apparently the list has been destroyed. We had this Michelangelo virus, I'm sure that you... I don't know if that's where it went or not. I have a pretty good idea. I try to remember. But just to be safe, if you know that you said the Romans 12 passage, if you let Sander know, apparently the whole church's record has been gone. Not just my class. I want to make it clear that it's not the whole kit and caboodle has been lost or something. So there were how many, Sander? Do you remember? It seems like around 10 almost. I reconstructed 7 of those. If you said it, let Sander know. And if you didn't say it and your conscience will let you, let her know. And that would just... You know how big these prizes are. Yeah. All right. I'm just kidding. You know that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are looking at these closing verses that deal with the issue of separation. Paul, in the first part, really all the way through here, has been refuting the accusations that had been leveled against him by the Judaizers, by those that were preaching another gospel. And he's somewhat distressed, as we could well imagine, that these Corinthian believers, those that he had such a vital part in their conversion, as far as a human instrument is concerned, he's distressed that they have forsaken fellowship with him and gone after these false teachers. And Paul is arguing now that that ought not to be. They are separating from him. They have closed him out of their life and have opened up their hearts to these false teachers. And so that leads then to these verses that deal with the issue of separation. And we looked last time at the commands, the specific imperatives, that he sets forth in verses 14 and 17, based upon the Scripture. I think it's interesting here that Paul is himself an inspired apostle. What he says is the inspired Word of God. But nonetheless, while what he would say, therefore, has the authority of God, nonetheless, he's appealing to Old Testament passages. He's appealing to the Scripture itself as now a preacher. He is taking his text from inspired word and making it clear that what he is saying is nothing new. That this demand that God has placed upon his people to be separate from sin and to be separate from false teachers and false prophets has always been God's demand. God is holy, and because God is holy, those that have a relationship with God by that covenant are to be holy. They are to be separated as well. So those four imperatives that we set down in verses 14 and 17. Now, at the close of our discussion last week, we were looking at the various arguments that Paul uses for this separation. He argued, first of all, and I think this is where we ended our discussion, that separation is both biblical and logical. And with a series of 5 questions, he demonstrates the absurdity of a believer having fellowship, having communion with unbelievers, having an intimate relationship with unbelievers. And he does not define what that relationship is. I know that this passage is very often used to express the necessity of not marrying unbelievers. And certainly that's an application. It's not the only application, although I have to say, as I remember my youth groups growing up, that's the only application I ever saw of this verse. Don't date unbelievers. Believers, stay separated, and you know, take the girls in the church. And there's truth there. That's an application, but that's not the primary application that Paul has in this passage. There is to be no intimate fellowship. There's to be no intimate association with unbelievers, regardless of the specific relationship. It's biblical and it's illogical. And we went through those series of questions. No fellowship, no communion, no concord. no part, no agreement does the believer have with the unbeliever. All right, the next argument that he uses here to support his demand for this separation is the sanctity of the believer. Notice verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here is the intimate relationship, the intimate association that believers have with God. There is a sanctity, there is a inherent holiness then, if you will, that believers enjoy because of the relationship that they have with God. And given the fact that we then are the temple of God, it does not make any sense for believers then to have association, to have intimate relationship with those that are outside of the temple, those that are outside of this special relationship with the Lord. Now, we can develop this quite extensively. I'm not going to go into all the implications of what it means for us to be identified here as the temple of God. But again, the basis of this is in the Old Testament scriptures. You have the tabernacle first, that tabernacle in the wilderness, which ultimately was replaced with the temple in Zion, the temple in Jerusalem. That tabernacle, that temple, became the visible object lesson in the Old Testament of God's presence with His people. It was a magnificent object lesson. And what God was teaching the people through the tabernacle and through the temple: this is my dwelling place. This is the place where I'm going to cause my name to dwell. It's the place where my presence will be evident and demonstrated among the people. You have that, what we call the Shekinah glory, that became associated with the temple, particularly in the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that demonstration of the presence of God with His people. Now, we understand that that temple, that tabernacle, was not the reality of God's presence. All right? It was an object lesson. We've talked about this more than once. These ceremonies and these rituals and these objects of worship in the Old Testament were divinely given object lessons to teach the people spiritual reality. We cannot think for a moment, please, that the only thing that Israel knew of the presence of God with them was the Ark of the Covenant or the tabernacle or the temple, that God was in Zion, and once we left the city limits of Jerusalem, then God's presence was no longer there. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And the Old Testament scriptures made it clear that God is infinite in regard to space. We, again, reference to the catechism question this morning. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The fact that God is infinite in regard to time, in regard to space, in regard to everything, all of that has always been true. And the Old Testament scriptures made it clear that God is infinite in regard to space, that He was not localized at the temple or the tabernacle. But the tabernacle, the temple, became a great object lesson, symbol, if you will, is the word that we use here, became a great symbol or object lesson that God was with His people. And all of the aspects of the tabernacle, the temple furniture, became part of that demonstration. Now, God was with His people, and I would argue, and we could disagree with this if you like, it's one of the points of theological contention sometimes, as to the relationship that God's Spirit had with Old Testament saints, I would contend and argue, and I think I can prove it, at least to my satisfaction, as I can everything that I believe, that the saints in the Old Testament were indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, the same as you and I are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. And I'm saying that so we don't think that the temple here was the reality of God's presence with His people. But it was the great object lesson. The temple said that I am with you. Here is a visible representation of my presence with you. Now, it became a great type. The temple is a great type of Christ, certainly, who ultimately is that one that tabernacled, that made Himself present with His people. It's a great type of Christ. It's a type of heaven. It's a type of heaven itself. If you go back again to the book of Hebrews, as Moses received the instructions to build that tabernacle, The temple, I say, was the same pattern. So what I say about the tabernacle is equally applicable to the temple. It was a pattern of those things that existed in heaven itself. It was a representation of heaven. The scripture makes it clear, I think, as well, that the temple was a type of every individual believer. And that's the point I think we're going to see here. And it's a type of the church in general. So you have that fourfold application of the temple as a spiritual message. Here's what the object lesson was teaching: God's presence. Now, Paul is bringing this down to the individual level. You're the temple of God. God dwells within you. Just as in the object lesson with the Ark of the Covenant, that great figure of the presence of God there in the holy place, and the cloud came and filled the temple, symbolizing and figuring that that presence of God. So that's exactly what you are. God's presence, God's Spirit abides with you. It's the indwelling of the Spirit of God, whether we look at it as the church visible or the individual believer. God's Spirit is here, and God's Spirit is an inseparable part of us. One of the great aspects of our union with Christ is individually that we have that indwelling Spirit of Christ, of God within us. We have the Holy Spirit. That is the abiding presence. It never leaves us. He never forsakes us. No matter where we are, no matter where we go, God's Spirit is here dwelling within us as believers. Now, again, that's something that's a very common part of our creed, very common part of our doctrine. Do you believe in the indwelling of God's Spirit? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I'm Orthodox. I'm fundamental. I believe we have the indwelling of the Spirit. It's true. I don't think any of us would deny that. But how conscious are we? And this, here's the application. How conscious are we? How aware are we that God's Spirit is always abiding within us? I can't describe how that union takes place, but we have the earnest of our inheritance. It is for us the guarantee of eternal life. It is for us the guarantee of heaven, the down payment of the inheritance that belongs to us as believers. But we cannot get away from the Spirit of God. Now, Paul brings them to realize this intimate association between themselves and God. If we are overwhelmed with this, if we are aware of this, it has to affect the way we live our lives. It has to affect our association. How can we find company in darkness when we have the light of God's Spirit dwelling within us? How can we find sin attractive, whatever form that sin is, when we become aware that God's Spirit is within us? Whither can we go from that Spirit? It's a source of comfort. And we like to rest upon the comfort that we have. In times of trouble, in times of danger, in times of sorrow, we rejoice in the comfort that God's Spirit gives to us. And it's a wonderful thing, that comfort. And it's something that we can count on. But there's another side to that as well. God's Spirit is not only with us and in us in times of sorrow, in times of grief, when we need that comforting. But God's Spirit is with us when we find ourselves doing those things that we ought not to do. And it grieves that Spirit. Let us be overwhelmed and let us be aware of the fact that we, if we are believers, have the indwelling of God's Spirit, and there's no escaping that presence. There's a relationship here that ought to overwhelm us. And if we're overwhelmed with the awareness of this relationship that God dwells within us, what an amazing statement that is, that God dwells within us. It ought to motivate us, and it ought to be that which gives impetus to purity and to holiness, and to take away any desire or inclination we would have to associate and to be part of the way of the world and the way of sin. Remember this unique relationship. There's a sanctity here that belongs to believers. And Paul argues if we understand the sanctity of believers, if we understand this intimate relationship that we have with God, separation is not going to be any big deal. It's going to be the natural thing. And let's keep in mind, please, we talk about separation, and so many times it becomes just a negative aspect. As separatists, we don't do this and we don't do that, and we don't associate with these or we don't associate with those, and we remove ourselves from those. Yes, yes, that's all true. It's all true. But the bottom line of separation is that we are being like God. See? We are moving to enjoy the relationship that we have with God. And it becomes a positive thing. We are to be as much like God. We are to enjoy the presence of God more than anything else. And it becomes the natural corollary to that. If we enjoy and if we seek and we desire the presence of God and to be like God more than anything else, the corollary to that, the natural result of that, is that we're not going to be like the world. We're not going to have fellowship. We're not going to enter into that joint communion and harmony with those that are against everything that God is and everything that this Word of God stands for. It's the natural corollary. Let's not view the separatist then as one that is just harping on all of these negatives. Oh, there are times when we have to make things clear, and God makes things clear to us. But let's focus upon this separation positively. There's a relationship here that we have with our God. And let that relationship with God be that which is the most important thing to us, to foster and to increase the enjoyment and the awareness of that relationship. And if it means that we stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing, hey, no big deal. The only time those things of the world will become attractive to us is when we lose sight of the relationship that we have with God, when we lose sight of the holiness of God, when we lose sight of the grace of God that has touched our lives and have made us different than what we were. When we lose sight of all of that, now the world will start to look attractive. Now the things here, but hey, why can't I? Hey, get your eyes on the Lord. Become overwhelmed with that presence of God, and it puts this whole business in a different perspective. There's a sanctity there of believers. Then he argues in verses 17, last part of verse 17 and 18, there are blessings. There are blessings for obedience here. There are blessings for obedience. God will receive you. I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. A full enjoyment of the privileges of sonship, an awareness of this father-son relationship that we have with God as we come to realize the relationship. As we come to realize our union with God, the presence of God's Spirit, we come then to enjoy more and more. And here, I think, in the close of 17 and 18, is the living in the awareness of that relationship. If we're saved, God's our Father and we're His children. That's true enough. And the very fact that we're saved makes that relationship established. But here is the enjoyment of it. Here's the living in the experience of it. Here's the living in the reality of it. Let's enjoy this relationship, and there are blessings that only the Father can give His Son if we come to this place of obedience. And then this text goes on into chapter 7, where Paul brings this now in final application, and he includes himself. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. What promises? These promises of God's presence and these promises of God's blessing upon our obedience. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. Here's, I'm trying to think of a grammatical term that I'm thinking of here is a hortatory subjunctive. If you know what a hortatory subjunctive is, I'll just go my way and say there's a hortatory subjunctive. Next point. This particular form of the verb that Paul uses here is a plural verb. It's a first person verb, as you can see. But the special point of focus is that Paul, the speaker, identifies himself with those that he is speaking to. There is a joint participation involved here between the speaker and those he is speaking to. Paul is not setting himself outside of this demand. Paul's an apostle. Paul is this great evangelist. Paul is the one that is preaching to these people, but he's not standing there on his pedestal of self-righteousness or on his podium of authority and say, now you people do this and do this and do this, be this, be this. He puts himself right here in the same category. Let us cleanse ourselves. Paul the Apostle was a man, and he knew that he needed this cleansing, that he needed to be obedient in the same regard as any other believer. The minister is not exempt from the imperatives of God's Word. The minister is not exempt from the demands of holiness and purity. The minister has no right just to stand back and say, you people do this and do this and do this. Do what I say and not what I do. It's what many of them have to say out there. Single people, let us, given all of this truth, and Paul, I say, puts himself right here, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And what's the goal of it? What's the goal of this turning from sin? What's the goal, and really the means, I suppose, even, of turning from sin, that we might perfect holiness in the fear of God? That's what we're after. As believers, that's the course of our life, to perfect holiness in the fear of God, to bring this holiness to maturity in the fear of God. This is sanctification. It's all we're talking about here is sanctification. You remember the catechism question concerning sanctification? What is sanctification? Do you remember? It's the work of God's free grace. In contradistinction from justification, which is the act of God's free grace, this is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the progressiveness of it. We emphasize in sanctification, this is an ongoing process. We are all equally justified. We are not all equally sanctified. Sanctification is that process. It is that ongoing work of God's Spirit within us, enabling us to die to sin, to live to righteousness. But you understand, please, that in sanctification, again, in contrast to justification, there is a cooperation between what I am doing and what God is doing. In justification, man is passive. Man is passive. There is that legal declaration that comes from the Holy God, justified. But in sanctification, there's a cooperation between what God is doing and what I must do. We perfect the holiness, Paul says, in the fear of the Lord. I have to obey. I have to stop sinning. Sanctification is not that divine zap that comes to us and we're as holy as we're ever going to be. That's not the way it works. We have to quit sin. We have to quit the things of this world. We have to die to sin and live to righteousness. And that happens more and more. And the language here that Paul uses is perfecting holiness, indicates that this is a process. It is this struggle that is taking place. It is this battle that is taking place. We're bringing that holiness to maturity. But the tense that he uses indicates that this is going on and on. This is the life of the believer. There's a mark of belief. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, what's the fear of God? We talked about this on several occasions in past days. It's not without significance as I read this expression, the fear of God, and I look up to where I am. I'm in 2 Corinthians. This is New Testament, right? This is New Testament. I get sick and sore of the foolishness of some that say fearing God was an Old Testament phenomenon, and we're not to do it in the New Testament. New Testament believers are just supposed to love God as though that has nothing to do with the fear of the Lord. That fearing God was something they did in the Old Testament when they were blind and where they were limited in what they could understand. Bunch of nonsense. People, read your Bible. This is 2 Corinthians, and I remember in sword drills in my youth group that this was in the New Testament. Fear God. We are to perfect holiness. And what is the means? What is the means? What is the goal of that? It's the fear of God. Now, what is the fear of God? I've defined it for you before, so many implications and applications of the fear of God, but in simplest terms, I would suggest the fear of God is the awareness of God. It's the awareness of God. Now, if we are aware of God, what are the implications of that? If I'm aware of God as He reveals Himself to me, I know who He is. And it's not without significance, is it, that so many times in your Bible the fear of God is linked to the knowledge of God. To know God is to fear God. Those two things are inseparably linked together. That's why I always look awry at those who tell me that they don't fear God. Because if you tell me you don't fear God, you are telling me what? I don't know God. I don't know God. And there's no way to get around that. The fear of God is linked inseparably. It is the corollary to the knowledge of God. Now I'm saying if we know God, not as the figment of our imagination, not as some concept that we conceive by looking at the wall, but if we know God as He reveals Himself to us, to see Him in His holiness, to see Him in His majesty, to see Him in His glory, to see Him in His greatness and His goodness and everything that we learn about God, it's going to create an awe, it's going to create a reverence, it's going to create the respect, it's going to generate the worship unto the Lord. That's an important part of it. It affects our spirit. It affects our attitude. It affects our whole perspective of the Lord. And it generates, I say, the worship. But there's more to it than the worship. That's one part of it. But the awareness of God, and again, you look at the many passages where this theme is considered. One of the corollaries, another corollary to fearing God, from the practical standpoint, is what? Remember, for instance, the description of Job. How did God describe Job? Here is a man that what? Feared God and eschewed evil or eschewed evil. I always translate it myself and say he turned from evil because I never know what that word means. Eschewed? How do you say it? Eschewed? Eschewed? He turned from evil. Quit sinning. He quit sinning. Purity of life, holiness of life, is the result of fearing God. If I know God, I fear Him. If I fear Him, if I am aware of who He is, if I'm aware of His demands, if I'm aware of all that He's revealed concerning Himself and His demands and His character, I'm going to turn from evil. Because I know He doesn't like evil. I know that He is intolerant of sin. I know the consequences of that sin. That there's going to be discipline, and who wants the discipline? Oh, the discipline becomes a mark of His love for us, yes. The discipline becomes a mark of sonship, yes. And we all go through it. And we better hope we go through it because that's a mark, again, of our relationship with the Lord. But we don't. We don't do things that are contrary to God's Word just so that He'll discipline us to give us a pat on the back saying, oh, yeah, you're my son. Nobody wants to be disciplined. The discipline is not pleasant. Oh, it does its work? Yes, yes. But we seek to live in such a way by the fear of God that we do those things, that we stop doing those things, that we refrain from doing those things, that we know that are displeasing to Him to avoid the consequences. You say that's an immature motive. Fine, be it immature. But it works. It works. And if it generates holiness through an immature motive, fine. Be it immature, but let it generate holiness. Let it generate holiness. But it goes beyond. It goes beyond. There is that sense of our fear to disobey God, a fear to mar the relationship that we have with God. There's a fear. There's a fear. I don't want to do those things that displease Him. Not for fear of what He will do to me, but for fear just of displeasing Him. There's Joseph, remember? There in Egypt, a place where it would have been easy to sin. A place where it would have been easy to sin. Nobody knew him. Nobody knew him. There he was, away from home. Could have very easily followed the way of the Egyptians, and followed the enticements of Potiphar's wife. But what did he say? How can I do this thing and sin against my God? Nobody else would know. But God would know. And I don't want to do that which is going to be offensive unto my Lord. There's a relationship here. And I want to do nothing that will harm that relationship. Now, what's the motive of that? It's a fear. A fear of marring the relationship. It has grown out of the love that he had for God, a love that we ought to have for the Lord. But there's a link between love and fear. I fear to harm those that I love. I fear to do those things that would cloud the relationship. Don't want to do those things. And if I'm aware of the relationship, if I'm aware of who God is, if I'm aware of His presence, I'm aware of those things that will hinder the communion and the fellowship, I don't want those things to happen. The fear of the Lord, the awareness of God, becomes that which motivates, causes this perfection unto holiness. Don't tell me this is not a Christian response. Don't tell me this is not a New Testament motive for obedience. It's that which we ought to live in the reality of. The fear of God. The awareness of God. What I see so many times in Christian circles. And what I have to admit is true many times in my own life, and we'll talk about me here because I, you know your own heart. But so many times we find ourselves, and I find myself here, there, and where's God? Where's God in my thoughts? Oh, I come, yeah, finally, you wake up to reality, and oh yeah. But so many times it. We let ourselves get taken up by the circumstances and this and that and the other. And finally, oh yeah, we remember. We remember God. There are so many that, God is nothing more than a creed. Nothing more than a concept. And we have made a game out of this whole business. And Christianity and our religion is nothing more than a game. Play the role, come to the church, and we do this and we do that. We just play our part. It's so easy to live our lives without that constant awareness of God. And I'm saying if I, and I'm saying that if you, and I'm saying if every believer can live his life in the constant awareness of the Lord, it's got to affect the way we live. It has to affect us. It has to be a motive to purity. If I come into that place of temptation, if I view that temptation in the light of my awareness of God and my relationship with Him, that temptation means nothing. When we fall to temptation, I guarantee you, when you fall to sin, you're not thinking of Christ. I'll guarantee you, when you fall to sin, when you fall to temptation, you are not meditating upon the union that you have with Christ. You're not doing it. You're not doing it. You're not aware of God at that moment. If we can bring that awareness of God to a constant, unceasing reality in our hearts, it's got to affect the way we live. It's got to affect the way I view temptation. Sorrow and trouble and this, that, and the other. Fear. There's the fear of the Lord. Say there's great direction we could take that. Great application, but I just throw these thoughts out and I trust the Lord will impress this upon our heart and on my heart. This is not a game we're playing. This religion that we espouse is not a game. It's real. It's real. And our God is real. Our God is not just a doctrine. Our God is not a concept. He's real. How real? Just answer that question within your own heart this morning. How real is God to you? How real is He? How real? Well, if we come to see the reality of God, this business of separation, this business of purity. It's going to be the natural inclination of our heart. I've got a minute left, but I'm going to stop there because I don't want to break that thought. Let's meditate on that today. The fear of the Lord. Your fear of God is linked to your knowledge of God. How well do you know Him? If you don't fear Him, let's get to know Him. If your knowledge of Him is just something that you could take a test over, I could ask you questions. Do you understand this? Can you explain immutability and infinite things? If that's all it is, let's pray that God will give us a heart that looks beyond statements and a heart that looks beyond doctrine, a heart that looks beyond just orthodoxy. I'm saying every one of us here today are orthodox. I trust. But you can be orthodox and blind and ignorant of the reality of God. How real? How real is God? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that You would do what is necessary to impress Yourself upon our hearts. Teach us what it is to truly fear the Lord. Teach us what it is by that fear and through that fear to walk as we ought to walk, to love as we ought to love, to serve as we ought to serve. We remember the words of the preacher. This is the whole duty of man, to fear God, to keep His commandments. Lord, help us by the grace of God to fulfill our duty then that we have unto the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.